You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Hey there, Hillsiders. We are in for a treat today. Our dear friend Mike Mercer of Compassion First, who we've had relationship with as a church for about 12 years, is our guest speaker today. I am so thankful for him taking the time and expending the energy to come and to speak into the life of our church. We don't have a ton of guest speakers from outside the church, mostly because I believe we're supposed to raise people up within the church, but also that I want the people who are speaking into our life to have an ongoing relationship with us. And I'm so thankful that Mike has really committed and been a part of Hillside just ever since the beginning. And we are overjoyed to be able to continue to partner with him and CF as they go forward. Mike, my friend, thank you again for taking the time to do this. May you experience blessing that goes beyond your wildest imaginations. And where you have stepped in to water us, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would water Mike. Hillside, let's welcome my friend, Mike Mercer.
Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you again. It hasn't been very long. I honestly wish it could be more frequent. And I just was thinking about the fact that part of my personal story is that I was on staff at a very large church for almost 20 years. And my positions at that church ranged from church janitor to pastoral intern to youth pastor, youth director, missions director. The job I think about the most when I think about those 20 years is the 7 years that I was a church janitor. And even after I was a pastor, I would go back on the clock and just do custodial work because it made sense to me. The rest of the work can get confusing really fast. But I can clean toilets, and there were exactly 76 toilets in that church. And I had cleaned all of them multiple times. Here's the thing, is that there are several churches of this composition, this size, that I visit regularly, and they're my favorites. I feel like I have this composite home church, and that this would be one of them. I'll often say that I'm jealous of my friends who get to be normal pastors. You know, I'm not a normal pastor. I'm sort of a pastor at large. And I'm jealous of my friends that get to pastor churches like this. Let me just say, sort of in contrast, I'm jealous of none of my friends who pastor large churches. I've never, ever wanted their job. The privilege of coming into a place like this and having fellowship with you on a week in and week out basis, I think that's a very special thing. I think it's a biblical thing. I'm jealous of you, that you get to be with Louie and Joni on a week-in, week-out basis, and I have nothing against the big church, I promise that. Two Sundays ago, I was in the largest church that I have a relationship with, and it's the Sam Ratulangi Church in Manado, North Sulawesi, Indonesia. They have 7 services on Sunday in the largest sanctuary that I've ever been in. And Pastor Ivana Wui is the most generous and most humble servant of God that I've ever met. And then last weekend, I was in Manjimup, Western Australia, and it was a crowd like this. And I will take that every day. In fact, so I was there with the president of the Western Australia Foursquare Church, and on that Sunday, they were announcing that a new pastor is coming to that church, and they've had a long kind of one-year wait for a new pastor to take the assignment in this small town in Western Australia. And I'm sitting there in the front rows, we're participating in worship, and Pastor Don, the president, he leans over to me and he says, "I bet they all think you're their new pastor." And I leaned back and I said, I'd do it in a minute. And so it's a delight to be with you always. I'm a couple days returned from Indonesia, which usually means like day 2, day 3, coming back this direction from overseas. I can't speak full sentences for several days, and I'm upside down. But the provision of God slept well last night. Saw somebody who I'm in audience to, post one time on Facebook how unprofessional it is as a speaker to announce that you're jet lagged. And so now I've done it. And what you see is what you get. So I guess I'm just among the rest of us who would just live openly and say, listen, if Louis has to scrub this from the internet afterwards, so be it. You know, it's. I was in Australia as well, as I mentioned. We're endeavoring to start Compassion First Australia in the next several months. It will be an effort for our anti-trafficking work in Indonesia and anywhere else that God calls us. Here's the thing about these affiliate organizations that we get to start, Compassion First Australia, for example. That's a dream in my heart. I've always wanted to see that come about. But what I want to say to that is, I believe that some of our dreams are actually promises from God. And I don't know how to decipher what dreams are promises and what promises are dreams. That's above my pay grade. Here's what I do know from my own experience. I have never been able to wrestle a promise of God to the ground and say, hey, you promised it, I'm going to go after it and control the where and when of this happening. The promises of God that seem to align with the dreams in my heart, they just happen in His time. He keeps all of His promises. And I have no pursuant effort to get Compassion First Australia going. It's going because of invitation. I respect that Jacob was able to wrestle God to the ground, but as far as I can tell, that's like a one-off in all of history, you know? And he paid a price for it. And I'm already racked with pain enough. I got up early this morning and stretched because I'm preaching today. I'm confessing to you that I have to stretch before I preach. I don't know that everybody has to do that, but I have to do that. I don't need that, the collateral damage of wrestling with God, you know. Here's the outcome, though. You just end up with something that God gave you. And you can't promote it as your own work. It can only be promoted as His. You know, it's so much easier to promote God's work than putting out the shingle and selling yourself. A couple of big items I just want to update you on from the last couple of weeks, and I've got some pictures. If you go to that first picture, we had two graduations from Sarah's house in North Sulawesi last week, and it was the most amazing day I've ever had there. It was so beautiful. I had a board member with me who was doing documentation work, and we did family photos for cemetery families and several other groups that we associate with that wouldn't otherwise ever get a family photo, and so that's a gift that we give them. And Cody was going along, and he's having this amazing time, and I said, you haven't seen anything yet. When we get to North Sulawesi and we go to that graduation, it's going to blow your mind. And we walk in the back door of this graduation and this celebration and ceremony that took place, and it was just so beautiful and life-giving. And so one of these girls is going home to live in support of her mom, and that's her pathway. The other one has already started her education. She's in law school. And we also, the next day, had two girls depart to Bible college. And we celebrate girls in our care, but we also celebrate all of their progress and the pursuit of their unique stories and dreams. We really celebrate those who leave our care and they're pursuing self-directed and self-owned futures. And it seems like we can't empty a bed without filling them right back up. We were involved in a high-profile rescue in Kalimantan just 3 weeks ago. And those activities are never high-profile on our account. We are under the radar. The more under the radar, the better for us. But the chief investigator, I've got a picture of that, held a press conference after this particular intervention, thanking all of those who were involved and very publicly thanking Compassion First for our involvement in this rescue. And I met those two girls last week, and they're amazing, and I can't wait to see their stories unfold. And then lastly, last time I was here, I made mention of a transit monitoring project that we had begun in partnership with Love Justice International, and we have staff embedded in the Port Authority And it got off to a very slow start, but we just kept with it along with Love Justice. And in the last 6 weeks, we have had over 30 intercepts take place at one port in North Sulawesi. That's 30 young women and girls intercepted before they were trafficked into prostitution. So the last bit for this morning, I lied. I didn't mean to, but I did. So that last update was the Port Authority. This is the last. I have a self-made tradition whenever I'm in a city where one of our aftercare centers is, the night before I leave that city, I always show up at night with ice cream or Martabak, which is just like a death cake. It's this pan-fried cake that's just loaded with butter or, worse, margarine. And they love it. And I just show up and we have a good time, and that's my goodbye. I've been doing that for several years. And I was confronted by Becky Davis, one of our Foursquare missionaries, in the most gentle way possible, because anytime the suggestion would be around, why don't we go get durian? I always say, no, 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 no way. Not doing it. Durian is a fruit that smells like dirty socks, and it's so pungent and so strong, and I always thought it tasted about like that too. And so Becky had said, why don't you, one of these trips up to the shelter, just take durian? I'm like, no way. And she said, no, you don't understand the beauty around that. And the culture that this is something they never eat it alone. They always eat it together. And so my last night there, we went and just got a truckload of durian and went on up with it. And I'm never bringing ice cream again because it was so special. It was such a special time. And I decided in my heart that I liked it. And it's not the worst. In fact, I had friends in Jakarta who we went out to dinner with last year, and they had purchased 2 Musang King durian, right? And this is a very high-end durian fruit. By the way, we call New York the Big Apple. We call Jakarta the Big Durian. It's not a compliment, right? Musang King durian, these fruits were about this big. They were $80 a piece. And they said, oh, you got to try this. And I remember posting on social media my review of Musang King durian. This was my review. Not as bad as normal durian. So the occasion of my being here is, of course, Louis' sabbatical and something that you've generously provided for him, something that is sacrificial on the part of a church, but I think also a point of obedience. I know sabbaticals don't resonate with everyone because not all of us experience that in our professional lives. And so some do, some don't. For those who don't, I think it's even more sacrificial because you're signing off and in support of something that you'll never receive or get. And I think that that's, I would equate it to this, or I wouldn't equate it, but bear with me here. Is it, Compassion First, we give sabbaticals for everybody who's worked for us for 10 years, and we got a host of them coming up right now. And one of the sabbaticals that we have to schedule is our head of security and investigations. And we have had a handful of Muslims work for us over the years, and my friend Limbani is one who has been with us the longest. He's my best buddy in Indonesia. He is a Muslim man, And he works for us sacrificially. He knows why we're there. He signs off on our faith motivation, right? I think that makes him special. I think it makes us special too, but I think it makes him really special. And I was talking to our staff about sabbaticals and the fact that everybody gets one. It doesn't matter if you're in a guard shack, a house mom, a social worker, or an executive, everybody gets one at 10 years. They do a hard job. And I said, now, isn't it amazing? I said this with Limbani in audience. I said, we get to give the Christian blessing, the biblical blessing of a sabbatical to our friend Limbani. And I think that sometimes when things are foreign to us, so there are things that I will never have in my life, but it's a point of maturity when I can still celebrate it in somebody else's life. And so, I mean, I'm never going to live in a 10,000 square foot home, right? I don't even want to, right? I want to downsize to 700 square feet. But, you know, like when you visit one, you sort of, yeah, this would be cool for a while. I could handle this, right? And to be able to say, you know what, good for you, and not covet that in our hearts, that that's a point of maturity. What we tried to arrange was that I could bookend Louis' sabbatical, be here at the beginning and the end. We got close, because I think next week's the end, and I had another commitment. But with all of that in mind, I thought it would be good for us to look at Nehemiah 13 this morning. I think Nehemiah is the book for this, because for me, it reads like a narrative of health in business and leadership. More than any other book in the Bible, it's a blessing follows order book. Some very quick cliff notes on Nehemiah, since it's, I think, important to understand what's going on before you dive into the last chapter of the book. Israel had been in an effective exile for a century and a half, 150 years, and it was a loosening exile. They had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple and the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And decades later, under Darius, they were allowed to start migrating back. And there was some formation of provincial rule that allowed them to be a people. And now, a couple of Persian kings later, you have Nehemiah. And he was a cupbearer to the king, which was a position of some importance. Cupbearer is actually a very important job. At least it was in my house when my children were growing up, because I was the self-appointed cupbearer. And whenever they had snacks or candy, I would say, I have to cupbearer that. And my older kids sort of accepted it. My son, my middle child, was the one who just volunteered to it. If he had a bag of candy, he'd just go, cupbearer, Dad. You know, my youngest, not so much. She's not having it. From the time that she sort of came out, she was just not having it on most things, especially that. And so I had to steal her candy. And Nehemiah, in this role, learns that the walls of Jerusalem are yet destroyed, and he is burdened by this, and he petitions the king to let him go and rebuild the city. He's granted permission to do so and guaranteed a supply from neighboring provinces. And as I said, I think Nehemiah is actually a great leadership book. It is top to bottom practical. And here are some chapter summaries, and this is just to sort of prove my thesis that I think it's a leadership book. Chapter 1, living with a strong conviction and relying on and relating to God alone when there's nothing you can do about it. These are just summaries. Chapter 2, having to ask for help, dealing with difficult relationships and circumstances in your professional assignment, and preparing to lead before anybody acknowledges you as a leader. Chapter 3, management, personnel issues, and direct reports. Chapter 4, relying on God in the face of direct and tactical opposition, personal and organizational endurance. Chapter 5, dealing with internal and practical struggles on the home front while carrying out your assignment, living justly, paying well, and paying fairly. Chapter 6, diplomacy and maturity in an environment of political and personal antagonism. The balance of the chapters talk about the restoration of worship and celebration and the reminder that God keeps his promises and rededication. So chapter 13, starting in verse 4, Nehemiah is talking in the first person. Before this had happened, Eliashib the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, the various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings for the priests. I was not in Jerusalem at the time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked his permission to return, and when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed, providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God, and I became very upset, and I threw all of his stuff on the lawn. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. I also discovered that the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food, and so they and the singers who were to conduct the worship services had all returned to work in their fields. Immediately I confronted the leaders and demanded, "Why has the temple of God been neglected?" And then I called the Levites back again and restored them to their proper duties. And once more, all of the people of Judah began bringing their tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil to the temple storerooms. I assigned supervisors for the storerooms. Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah, one of the Levites, and I appointed Hanan, son of Zakur, and grandson of Mattaniah, as their assistant. These men had an excellent reputation, and it was their job to make honest distributions to their fellow Levites. Remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services. In those days, I saw the men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their products on that day. Some men from Tyre, these were outsiders who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, and they were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at that. You can hear his emotion. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. "Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way?" I asked. "Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused God to bring all this trouble upon us and our city? And now you're bringing even more wrath on Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way." So I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening and not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and the tradesmen were, with a variety of wares, camped outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I spoke sharply to them and said, "What are you doing out here camping around the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." And that was the last time they came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. "Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love." It's really personal statements and mission by Nehemiah. But let me zero back on verse 11 and one word that anchors the whole chapter. I immediately confronted the leaders and demanded, "Why has the temple of God been neglected?" Why have you neglected God? You know, anytime we dig into the Old Testament, we have to wrestle with the law a little bit. This history book is so tied to the value of the temple and the law and the function of the priesthood. And we, of course, know that we're under a new covenant, that Jesus fulfilled the letter laws that are written here. So how do we adapt or apply any of this when it comes to our lives, since Jesus is our fulfillment to these requirements of the law? And I think the answer to that is woven throughout the Old Testament. See, the law, the temple, the Sabbath, and the priesthood were constructs through which the people related to God. But it's important for us to realize that it wasn't the only way they related to God. They actually related to God both inside and outside of those constructs. Psalm 119:2 says, "Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all of their hearts." That's inside the construct and outside of the construct of God. In other words, their lives, their spiritual lives were not limited to the temple. God's first and preferred path was to personally relate to all men in the manner that he guaranteed on the cross. That this rent veil, everybody in relationship, no need for a priesthood, that personal relationship, that was actually his preferred path in the Old Testament. Israel chose the construct of the law, but God remained, and God remained wholly committed to the deal. So if they were neglecting the law and the temple and the Sabbath and the priesthood, it was an indicator that they were neglecting God personally, both inside and outside of that construct. It was a reflection of their lack of relationship with him outside of the temple, outside of the law, outside of the Sabbath, outside of the priesthood. It's very important to understand that God related to them in both ways, inside and outside of the temple. In fact, you have this repeat model of how the people of old related to God. Before the law, they just talked to him. They just talked to him. Each of the men of old, they just talked to God, and that didn't go away. And as I read through Scripture, I come to understand that this was the first and preferred way of God, is that each of us would just come to him, even with Israel. In Exodus 19, we get a full picture of what God wanted with this. You remember that special one-on-one relationship between Moses and God, that he would go and he would just talk to him, that he had this special intimacy with God, and he, even with that closeness that he had with God, there were times where Moses would find distance between himself and God. There were times where Moses was very human. There were things that he did at times that didn't necessarily reflect that he had this unique access to God, this awesome, beautiful, dynamic relationship. It had attraction, and it had push, and it had pull. And there were times when Moses would say, I want a little more. I want to see your glory. And even with that closeness, Moses was still so very human. The Bible says that Moses would be in the presence of God and that there would be a reflection on his face of the glory of God. And it was so amazing that he would wear a veil. But I would argue that that veil had two purposes. I mean, the primary purpose or the initial installation of this veil was that brightness of God that shone on his face was too much. But I think the veil had two purposes. Sure, it would shield that glory, but if he walked around with the veil, it would also hide if the glory had receded. And we walk with veils in that way. In that way, we also understand that Moses is probably a lot like us. Exodus 19, there's this grand invitation, and I'm not going to get into the chapter and read it. I invite you to read it later, and perhaps you see what I see. Perhaps you see something different. Exodus 18 has Moses and Jethro working out the best system that they can come up with. The system of petitions coming before them, because Moses was sort of handling it all by himself and Aaron. And Jethro helped them come up with a system, and it was a pretty good system. And then as presented to God, God proposed another idea. He said, why don't you just have everybody come up into the cloud with you and relate to me in the way that you relate to me? And it's confusing when you read the passage because somewhere the transmission of that message to the people got confused. And whether Moses didn't deliver it clearly, which, you know, in human terms, maybe that's the case. Maybe he liked this exclusive thing that he had with God. But you can feel the excitement of God when he's bringing order to what they're supposed to do, drawing this line around the mountain and saying, hey, don't cross the line, but when you hear the trumpet blast, everybody rush the hill. And God's like building up for this day, right? And they say to Moses, we aren't going. You yourself have said he is to be feared. And Moses climbs back up the hill and says, they aren't coming. And that's when we get the law. That's when he came back down the hill with the law. And I would argue based on that and based on Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the tearing of the veil and that everybody has access to the Holy of Holies now, that the law was kind of a plan B. It was a construct through which Israel was more comfortable with in relating to God. But here's the thing about that construct. You had measurable neglect when it wasn't followed. So when we stumble onto a word like neglect, it should stop us up short. And this word presents a few different ways in Scripture. None of them are good. Abandoned, forsaken, deserted, left behind. It's a very important word to Jesus because from the cross he quoted Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, that a word like this would be used should feel so very real and so very personal to us that the Son of God himself would say the word forsaken would mean it represents a last and final and highest identification with each of us. And listen, everything about the incarnation and the life of Jesus was an identification with us. Whether it's the way he entered the world through an unwanted pregnancy, which just that right there is a point of relationship that a lot of people have in identifying with Jesus, is that that's how we came in, was unexpected, maybe unwanted, not convenient, you know. And we know it was, I mean, I'm not saying that Mary didn't want the pregnancy. Mary's mom and dad didn't want the pregnancy. It was not good for their social lives. It's why, I think it's why she had to go live with Elizabeth for a while. You got to go away. We got to send you away. It's a religious community. This is not a good story. Those last words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? This ultimate human statement, the capstone statement of his identification with us. We all know neglect and abandonment on some level. We all know it. Even the feeling of abandonment from God. Everybody here has uttered the words in their heart, if not with their lips, God, where in the world are you in the middle of this? We all know that feeling. And here's the thing that's very important for us to understand. Jesus demonstrated that he knew that feeling too. Can he identify with you? He said it himself with his own lips, you've abandoned me. It's normal to the human experience. The enemy will angle on that and use it as guilt and shame. You're not enough. You don't do enough. You're not worth enough. This is how Nehemiah was feeling, because twice in chapter 13, he's like, remember me, man. Don't forget about me. Don't forget about all this stuff I'm doing for you. Just remember me. You want to tie that to the cross as well? There was a guy hanging next to Jesus. Remember me, man. Is there any way you could remember me? Let's talk about not good enough and not doing enough. That guy didn't have a thing to offer Jesus. He couldn't breathe well, so he wasn't going to sing praises. He had no money to give, and he wasn't going to show up at church to serve on Sunday because he was dying. He had nothing left. But that guy was the first guy who knew the first fruits of the resurrection. First one through. Even today, you'll be with me in paradise. They neglected a lot here, the Israelites did. They neglected the sacrificial accomplishments of Nehemiah. They neglected the fact that he took great personal risk to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They neglected the families that sent the Nehemiahs, that sent their dads away to do this work. They neglected the temple. And Nehemiah saw this as a direct neglect of God. And to more to that, he doubles down, says, you neglected the priests. And can I pause on this? Because being here for Louis, this is one of the greatest privileges of my life. Louis's my friend. Joni's my friend. I know you guys because of him. I love you guys. I would be here every Sunday. Being a grounding rod for pastors and being a safe place for pastors to go, that's a privilege of my life. Let me talk about neglect and special people. In the harshest terms, we lose the things we neglect. We all know that. We lose the things we neglect. You can lose favor. You can lose your job. You can lose your most important relationships. I've had two chocolate labs in my life. They were both named Hoover. Weren't real creative with the names. The second dog kind of looked like the first one, so we gave him the same name, you know? And the first dog, he was such a good dog. And there were things that we neglected, though. Like, I neglected to license him. And he was getting old, but we probably had some good years left with him. And one day he took himself for a walk, and he got picked up by the doggy police. And he went to the doggy jail, and then he picked up something in the doggy jail that complicated some other things going on. I had to put him down. And I can look at that and I say, well, I really didn't have the money to license him at the time, and that's true. But I also just neglected to do so. It just wasn't high on my priority list. And that neglect lost me my dog. You know, and by the way, I'm 50 years old. I've lived 1 year of my life without a dog. I've got two now, I will never live another day of my life without a dog. So it was a big deal for me to lose Hoover. And the fact is that God gives us privileged things to maintain. Our relationships being primary, our most important relationships being primary, our jobs, our callings, our responsibilities, our bodies, our health. For some of us, we have employees. That's a sacred exchange, by the way. If you are an employer, it's a sacred exchange that you are paying fair money in exchange for a large portion of somebody's life, right? And the work culture that we create, that's a sacred exchange. You sent your pastor on sabbatical, that's a sacred exchange that he serves here, and that's how he makes his living. Those are sacred things because it's a huge carve-out in people's lives. When I say that we neglect these things, that we can lose what we neglect, what I mean is that we have very little control over the outcomes when we neglect something. And I want to be careful with it because that can sound like punishment. And it's very different than punishment. Losing something because of neglect is a natural consequence. You know, the proverb that says the twisting of the nose produces blood, that's a natural consequence. In other words, there are reciprocal consequences to neglect. I remember, I've got some funny stories from Capitol Hill. I think one of the things that is just sort of refreshing is that when you can sit with a leader for a few minutes, you realize that they're actually human, you know. They actually have a heartbeat. We were sitting in Congressman Yoho's office. He's a congressman from Florida. And we were talking about food security. And he just said, you know what? People do crazy stuff when they're hungry. He didn't use the word stuff. It's more illustrative to say, you know, it's true. It only takes a day to get hungry. It only takes a couple days to go crazy. And you start saying, well, my kids are hungry, and you're willing to do more crazy stuff to make sure that your kids' bellies are filled. I mean, Scripture is rife with this. There is a consequence for neglecting the poor. One being that God's really close to them. I mean, there's a theology to, hey, you want to be close to Him? Get as close to the poor as you can. That is the pursuit of my life, by the way. If I had videos from the last 2 weeks, I'm tromping through cemeteries where people live. And it's just like, oh, this is heaven. Because I'm going to serve these people in heaven. They're going to be in charge. At least the Bible says so. We deal with the fact that God is relational, and so much, I mean, neglect doesn't just result in loss, it actually produces things. Every superhero story that we know of has an antagonist that came out of some relational neglect at some point. And that antagonist hates the hero because he didn't get to sit at the cool kids' table when he was in high school, right? That's the story. So we deal with the fact that God is relational. And aren't you glad that he has more emotional maturity than we do? That he's accustomed to being neglected and rejected, and it hurts him the way it hurts us. We know that empirically from Scripture. Let me just make a couple of quick points that we can know as truth. And the first being this: neglecting God is a relational violation. It's not a religious violation. It's a relational violation. The whole concept of us being made in the image of God, it's not just that we look like him, it's that we have an emotional complex that is his, that is breathed into us. That's the difference between us and the lower animals, is that we have his emotional complex. That's the imago Dei. Physically, you all look like God, but emotionally, you understand how he feels, because the Bible says that he knows rejection. The Bible says that he knows love. The Bible has him knowing all of these things that well up in us. He feels hurt when we're hurt, because he hurts too. Malachi 1, I've brought this before, it's an astonishing, it's not Malachi 1, it's the last chapter in Malachi, I think chapter 6, where he says, just slam the doors of the temple. Just, I'm done with this. I'm done with the perfunctory, I love views. And the thing is, when you read it, you can hear him saying, I have always loved you. I have always loved you. And you know that he's saying it like that because of what he says that's scandalous. Because he says, I got into this for love. Now, I could date other nations. I mean, he says that. You should see how they want to worship me. It's comparative, right? Like, we can relate to that. There's this beautiful note in Genesis 3:8. After the fall, God was walking through the garden, and this is what it says. They recognized his voice. They obviously recognized his voice because they must have talked a lot. This was something that happened regularly. To understand the whole of Scripture, we must understand the relational intent of God from beginning to end. And so to say that to neglect God is to actually neglect a relationship. It's a neglect of relationship. It's absolutely true. You know, I'm convinced this is why he's among the poor. He's among the poor because he's always welcome there. And I've said this before. Then in those cemeteries, why does it seem like God is there? It doesn't matter whether they're Muslim or Hindu or claim to be Christians. Jesus is always welcome. Doesn't matter who the audience is. If I say, can I pray in Jesus' name before we do this thing? Oh yeah, let's do that. And there's no hesitation to the invitation of Jesus. He's welcome there. It's sophisticated settings that he's not welcome. I just wonder how that makes him feel. Second is this: neglecting God always leads to the neglect of others. We see it in verse 10. It might not be completely accurate to say it leads to. I think it might be a hand in a glove. I mean, it might be a closer relationship than leading to. They go together. Nehemiah was horrified that the Levites had to return to their fields to work, because they couldn't do both. They couldn't work their fields and work the temple. It's why this system was set up the way it was. I'm convinced that the presence of God in my life is the only thing that keeps my pride in check. My pride is informed by pure selfishness. Neglect God, I run out of room for other people. It's like a hand in a glove. The whole point of the priesthood and the pastorate, for that matter, is that you had somebody dedicated to service, to the service of God and the service of God's people, that they were wholly dedicated, which is a full life commitment. And it doesn't mean that the rest of us aren't called to that, but it means that we acknowledge somebody like Pastor Louis, Pastor Chris, who are in service to us in this place. And they don't have the time and space necessarily to make profit otherwise. They don't have the time and space to gain sustenance otherwise. And they feed their families by means of remaining in current relationship to God. Some time ago, I taught from Isaiah 58 here. And Israel at the time was actually doing its best to keep up with the law. But their love for God had faded in their hearts. Their external circumcision was not reflective of an internal circumcision. And the evidence of that was this: they were oppressing their workers. They weren't caring for the poor. They weren't helping each other out. They weren't loving each other. And the thing is that when you're close to God, your heart just changes. Those things just flow from you. They're not religious exercises, they're worship. And when we end up with this room in our lives to care for others, it also translates into our closest relationships. I don't know why I would ever neglect the ones I love. I don't know why I would do that. I just know that I have. I just know that I have. But why? Why would we? Except for pure selfishness. I was listening to Merrilee Pierce Dunker, who I've had the privilege of knowing a little bit. Merrilee Pierce Dunker is the younger daughter of Bob Pierce. Bob Pierce is the founder of World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. He died at age 63, estranged from his family, had a crushed circadian rhythm. He was very unhealthy. And for really all of his adult life, he was absent from his home. And he started great works. But I sat at dinner with Merrilee one night and then with a group of leaders the next day and listened to her speak. And as she's talking about her dad and the fact that her older sister committed suicide, and she said, listen, he was 63 years old. She said, he should have had 20 more years of good ministry. And had he slowed down and just come home, not only would he have had 20 more years of good ministry, I would have had a daddy. And she said, I needed my daddy. This is a 75-year-old woman just with tears saying, I needed my dad. As I was sitting there with peers around the table, I snuck out my phone and I texted my oldest daughter, who's away at college, and I said, I got to know if I was present or not. And she got back immediately and said, you were, Dad. You were. And I needed to hear her say that. Why would we neglect our most important relationships? I don't know. I just know that I have. Last thing is this. It's important to understand that neglecting God is ultimately a neglect of self. It's ultimately a neglect of self. This is something that Nehemiah confronts. Not only had they forsaken the Sabbath, but they sublet the rooms in the temple for commerce. And outsiders were coming in to set up markets on the Sabbath. And he says, isn't this what our ancestors did? Isn't this what lost us everything in the first place? And you're so quickly doing it again? You're neglecting yourself by neglecting God. When I think about Merrilee's story and her dad, I don't judge him. Things were certainly out of order, and any of us can get there easy, and he was doing good things. And it's not to say that the core things that the Israelites were doing were bad things. Commerce is not evil, and setting up good businesses is not evil. You should make all that you can to provide for your family. This was a new, burgeoning, healthy market. And an opportunity was just sitting in front of them. And they, so much so that they couldn't contemplate letting the money go from the Sabbath. that was that much more. And there was just opportunity in front of them, and they had to take it. It's not to say that the core things that they were doing was not evil, but it's at that time when things are just hustling that we can tend to neglect God because things are going pretty well, because the opportunities are there and we chase them down at the expense of intimacy with God and at the expense of our most important relationships. And I'll say this in terms of simple neglect of God being a neglect of self, because He has the best for us. He is the best for us. His very name, Yahweh, is not just I am. It means all that I am, I will be to you. That He has the best of us. Isaiah 58 again, the result of an actual closeness to God, evidenced by a care for others, includes these promises. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal, and your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. And then when you call, the Lord will answer, "Yes, I am here," He will quickly reply. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be bright as the noon, and the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. It goes on to say, you will be a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. That was Nehemiah's job. And the situation for the new residents of this city, of this rebuilt city, it's not unlike ours on any given day. Things get busy, things get important. Things creep in, and the creep can start to displace God, and then there's not time for the Sabbath. There's not time to rest. And if we don't need a Sabbath, well, then why do we need these rooms in the temple? Why do we need this space for God in our lives? And here's the absurdness of my behavior when I do this. God wanted to give me more than I could ever make up on those days. He wants to have a conversation. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants to go before us in our endeavors. He wants to lift our story. As we finish up here, the temple storehouses for us are the places and spaces in our lives that just flat belong to God. They belong to Him. And we displace God with our junk. We displace our God with our own stuff. And it's not just business and misplaced priorities, but at the core, it's our pride, our ambition, our smoke screens, our veils, our disassociating behaviors, even our religion, which goes back to pride. Our complaints that only plague us, the stuff that keeps Him from getting in and setting up shop and moving the furniture around in our hearts. I just got to say that my journey has been so special lately because, and it's not to say it's been easy, God has for a handful of years now has just been stripping away pride, just ugly pride. And the thing about the burden of pride is that you can't always see it clearly when you look yourself in the mirror. It really does take an invitation of the Holy Spirit to come in and really move and show you stuff. And the thing is that what will happen is a memory will come to mind where I remember some prideful moment and I just, oh. But then you have to be close to God because He'll, no, I want to take that. I don't want you to feel that pain. You've grown up. You'll never do that again. That was you then. This is you now. I love that boy as much as I love this man. I love who you're becoming, who you're going to be. And I love you in the states that aren't complete yet. And it's just almost been a daily, every day I surrender my pride to God. And I believe that it's a curse that I get to break. It gets to break on my back. My dad broke the curse of alcoholism. I'll never struggle that way, but I got this thing. And, you know, part of my journey is just like telling you I got this thing, right? Because you're going to remember that. And the next time you see me acting out, you can say, "Hey, Mike, ding, ding, ding," you know, Just. But isn't that great? Those are spaces, those are my storerooms, and they get to be filled with the things that are meant to be in there. An appreciation for you. Relationships that are holy and life-giving. I told a group of pastors last week when I was in Australia, I said, you know the thing I want? I want like that first love for God to be restored. And I said it this way, I said, I want to love him the way I want to love my wife. Like I want like a torrid romance, you know. I want to be like the first time I ever saw her kind of thing. And I said, I'm not talking about Pentecostal power. I'm not talking about acts or deeds. I'm just saying desire. I don't want to know him that way again. And that he would have that space in our lives. Can we pray this morning as we finish? Lord, we come to you and we ask for exactly that. And Lord, I don't think I describe you very well. My words are pretty limited. But Holy Spirit, we invite you to just come and do, even today, a work in our hearts. And I don't even want to say a new work. Lord, while you are new every morning, you also do not change. And so suffice to say that you are working in each of us. And I pray today that even now you would do a physical movement of the things that are cluttering the storerooms of our temple and bring back a restoration of the things that belong there, which are nothing short of beautiful offerings for you that bring life and relationship with you. Bless Louie and Joni, Lord, as they come back, that they would be so full and so refreshed and so ready to go forward. That we would embrace them and welcome them and be so excited for their return, and that the days ahead would be so full and so blessed, that this church would be blessed for their obedience and sacrifice. Lord, that our lives, both inside and outside of these walls, would just have a marking of your goodness and your glory, Lord. We'd go forward in you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. I always, I love it when you come and speak with us, because though you're American, I always feel like you, because of your work and your journey, you always bring a perspective that is different, that is, you know, foreign really to us as in our culture. And it makes me think, definitely, it always gets me, that I could never, things that you share that, you know, I can read scripture and I can get a ton of different things out, but I could never get necessarily exactly what you get out of it and are able to convey. So I appreciate that so much. And this time, funnily enough, in your absence that you can't make it next week, I'm speaking next week, and the title of my message thus far is Honoring the Temple. And so I looked at Cole and I'm like, great, now I got to rewrite the whole thing. So come back next week for something very similar but also very different. Because I don't read scripture the same way he does, right? So there will be people, Lisa and Cole, I believe, in the back to pray with you if you need prayer. And youth, give me a few minutes, and I'll be upstairs with some lunch. And before we go, I'm just going to bless you. So if you will just put yourself in a posture to receive this, I just pray that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So we see you next week.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.